Page 1624, the letter to James, or letter by James, I'm sorry, letter by James. We begin a section of Holy Scripture here that has a collection of writings by New Testament writings by people other than Luke and Paul. Some would say that Hebrews is written by Paul, but that's conjecture. There's no proof of that, and there are problems in taking that position. Truth of the matter is, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, and if you look carefully at the available list of personalities known in Scripture, and then you look at the details of the letter to the Hebrews, then none of those possibilities fit completely with how the book is written and what is said. And it's even possible that there's some personality that we don't know who wrote that letter. So notice how Scripture has been organized, how the ancients put these books together. And in this era, in modern times, we now have this collection of the various books. And interestingly, Hebrews is added on here at the end with those writings that are other than Luke and Paul. Just an interesting observation. So James, we begin there this morning. And so before we do that, let's have prayer. Holy Father, thank you so much for the beauty and the comfort of this day, and all the blessings that we enjoy in this life and in this land that we live in. We're thankful, Father, for thy word, and we're thankful for the writers of old. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit inspiration which reveals thy mind to us. May we be obedient to thy word. May we learn the things that are necessary for our salvation and have a love for Scripture, a love for thee, and a love for one another. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Brad, before we get started, I just was reading this morning in the morning paper something I never had seen before. They were saying that, of course it was Catholic, but they were saying that Jesus had no brothers and that they were really cousins. And, you know, this starting with this letter by James right here where he was talking about possibly the brother of Jesus. But anyway, I never had seen that before.
Of course, that then fits with the Catholic doctrine, yes, of the perpetual virginity of Mary, and Scripture does not teach that. And so I just kind of, when you're studying for these lessons, I really have to resist the urge to go chasing after little details and bunny trails. And so I actually yesterday read about, you know, who wrote James. And, of course, the preponderance of evidence would be that that is the brother of Christ. And then if you go through our readings, and I thought about doing this, but I thought, no, it would lead up all of our class time. But it was an interesting study, and I did that in my Scripture. I went back and flipped over to the various times so far that we encountered his brethren. And just a summary of that would be that, so what the Catholic doctrine would be is whenever those family terms are used, mother and brethren, that they're talking about brethren like a Jewish brother and cousins. Well, there's kind of this leap of faith. Well, okay, well, why was his mother there then? And it really doesn't fit. And so if you look at each one of those instances, the more consistent, I think the more plausible, reasonable interpretation of what you see at each one of those scenes, and there are four or five of them, that it is consistent with this being Jesus's immediate family. And remember, we would post those up here on the screen and point them out to you. But interestingly, even at the crucifixion, Mary was there. Obviously, Mary believed, but the brethren are present then after the crucifixion among the 120 there. And so it does seem that the crucifixion was a turning point with James, because from that point on, we see James in a different light. And then, of course, Jude, the next book that we're about to study, Jude would also be one of the brethren of Jesus. So James and Jude are brothers. And so this letter by James is a fascinating letter. It's different than other New Testament books. The terminology that whereby he refers to Jesus is different. And it almost has an Old Testament flavor to it. And things that are New Testament doctrinal issues are not discussed here in the book of James. And it seems to be, it is somewhat of a book of wisdom. And we actually are devoting a quarter next year to the study of James. And if you want to dig into that deeper, then sign up for that class. So James is writing this letter to the 12 tribes scattered. This would not mean Jews only, but this is a figurative term about the 12 tribes, those people that are members of the family of God, the spiritual family. And so he breaks this up into sections, and it has a nice flow to it. Smith puts this title on the first paragraph that... I've got a pointer. that there are trials that help develop our character. Introduces the word here, perseverance. And let it finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And he goes on then to about seeking wisdom. And I'm going to skip down here. Part of that seeking wisdom was that we're to ask for wisdom in our prayer life. Notice about where temptation comes from. If we read that paragraph, blessed is the man, beginning in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres, using that word again, under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So first notice here that to be a child of God, we are never promised that it's all going to be easy going. In fact, quite the opposite. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So often people blame God for things that happen in their life. James is casting some light on this. Notice he says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. It's very interesting how much James draws upon similar language to the Sermon on the Mount, more so than any other New Testament writer. So this is the very thing that Jesus taught about temptation. And the lust of the eyes, what we see, and how it takes form in our mind. Harold Comer used to give the good example. He says, everybody has fleeting sinful thoughts. And in this world where we're so bombarded by the visual and by hearing things, and it's just in our face. And so it's not the visualization, the fleeting thought. It is when it takes shape and it takes form and it begins to be developed. He then gave the analogy of a bird can come and land on our head and swish it away. But if we allow the bird to build a nest, take up shop, carry it around with us, you know, like the old pirate with the parrot on its shoulder. You know, let it conceive and percolate. That's the image here. There's in my margin at some point in the years as I've read, I put over here that Satan tempts, but God tries. He tries us. There's a difference. There's a difference between temptation and things that we go through that are trials to our spirits. And so we're not to allow these desires to conceive and give birth to sin. And then he contrasts that then to the goodness that comes from God, that God is the giver of all that is good and perfect, from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. So the world would say that it's just the opposite. All that religion stuff, that's the source of all evil, all the guilt in the world, and all those wars and everything that comes from religion. The truth of Scripture teaches the opposite. That anything good in this world, its source is from God. And all that which is evil, all that which is dark and sinister and wrong, that comes from the evil one. And so once again, the world has it just backwards, and the world perpetuates this lie that that goodness does not come from God. So James is saying that that is different. So the sins of the world, they need a light to be cast upon it. And so we'll be seeing more about light Wednesday night when we study the writings of John. Let's see what else I've got marked here. What is true religion? Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world. The point of that is that it's not just our speech, but it's our actions. You know, what are we doing with our time and our treasure? How do we devote our energies in this life? Is it all in service to self, or is it in a different type of service to our fellow man? Let's look at James chapter, let's look at the verse above that. James 2, verses 13. Does this sound anything like the Sermon on the Mount? Justice or judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, this is the same thing that Jesus was talking about, you know, about judge not that ye be not judged. We need to be careful in how we look at situations and how ready we are to stand in judgment of others, knowing that we're going to be judged according to how we judge. James emphasizes how faith and works operate together. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe and shudder. Pointing out that even the wicked one and his demons, they have faith. They know that God exists. We saw that in the ministry of Christ when he encountered demons more than once. They knew who he was. So how do you reconcile then what James is saying here? If the demons believe and they have faith, well, why aren't they not saved? Aren't there plenty of people in the religious world today who take that position that it's faith and it's not that work of baptism? And we'll get to that in the writing of Peter here shortly. What's the point here about the demons and their faith?
It's a definition of faith that needs to be expanded on.
All right, Gary, so you expand upon that. So what is that faith then that they don't have that the
the faithful, obedient person has. Well, what's the distinguishing feature?
You said the word, it's obedient. And so it's the faith in action. It's the actions that demonstrate faith. It's the actions that demonstrate belief. It's not a mental assent, some agreement in the mind that says, I agree with this, and I take no action based on that position. Rather, it is a comprehensive action-based belief that is a more complete biblical definition of faith.
The way I see it is, one is a faith, and yet there's rebellion. They don't honor what that position is. And the other one is an attitude that of bowing down, and this is the sovereign, and I'm going to do whatever the sovereign calls upon me to do. So both recognize who the king is. One is going to be submissive and be a loyal citizen. And the other is going to bow up and be disobedient. Do you see the difference? I think that's what he's saying here. So there's some examples that are given. Abraham was righteous, Abraham was righteous in many things. The particular example that James calls upon here is the offering of Isaac on the altar. So did he offer Isaac on the altar?
Yes, he did.
According to James, he did. And as we discussed when we were back there in Genesis looking at that, in the mind of Abraham, Isaac was as good as dead for those 3 days that he traveled. Isaac was in the grave mentally in Abraham's mind. And he was placed on that altar, and we learn later that what is in the mind of Abraham was that God could raise him from the dead. So James calls upon the faith of Abraham. And because Abraham was faithful, demonstrating this obedient belief that God could raise even his son from the dead, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. We've seen that language a number of times in our study this year. And because of that, he was called the friend of God. Several people in Scripture are called the friend of God. And each time we see characters who are obedient to God's will, those are the people who are friends of God. These are the few as opposed to the many. And it does not hinge upon faith or belief. There's another part of that James is talking about. Pete?
The answer to the question you had a while ago is there on your screen. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did.
Thank you. That's exactly right. And it's emphasized here again. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. James makes this very clear. Rahab is also given as an example. So faith without deeds is dead. It's interesting here how the examples he draws upon. Abraham, the father of the faithful. And then the next example is a woman who is outside of Israel, who is a prostitute. But what is she? She is righteous because she had faith with deeds. Not only did she believe that this God who freed his people from Egyptian captivity, remember, she had heard about that. And she had faith that it had happened. And so she was one of the few that then cast her lot with that God, as opposed to the gods of Canaan and idolatry. So he's giving the full spectrum of those people who are faithful. There are people who like Abraham, and there are people that are outside the family of God that had been chosen. Practicing what is preached is another topic there. Again, it goes back to that judgment sort of a picture that we were talking about. Let's talk about the tongue here in James chapter 6. The tongue is also a fire. Of course, it demonstrates who we are on the inside. People have a way of hiding who they are, but ultimately their speech will show you. And so controlling our tongue is one of the things that he talks about. Our good life, being pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. You know, there have been two great wars that were just of enormous consequence to our country, the Civil War and World War II. And in both of those wars, the peace that was affected after those wars was built around this, which is distinctly different than the peace which surrounds most wars. For instance, World War I. And the peace of World War I was a crummy peace. It collapsed. It led to the collapse of Germany. And it was not built upon this principle. And the principle was reparations and punishment. But when peacemakers sow peace, they harvest good things from it. And so it's an example, a real example of how the Judeo-Christian ethic is a source of what is good in the world. And you can identify major world events, and if they're handled with some modicum of mercy and compassion and godliness, then good things happen. But if it's the opposite, if it's based upon greed and hatred and venom, it doesn't go well. People complain that God's so far away. I'm not close to God anymore. What is James saying about that? Who is that on? It's on you. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. You know, I can't think of a character in Scripture who has more authority to say that than Jesus' younger brother who rejected Him and then saw what happened to Him and saw the events of Pentecost. Who has more credibility to make a statement like that than the earthly brother of the Son of God? All right. Humbling paragraph from James chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? Do you not even know that what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We're very familiar with that, be it a tea kettle or a fog over a lake. It doesn't take long for that to just dissipate, to be gone. And that's how our lives are. It just moves by so quickly. An old man that I walked into a room one day and I said, well, that year sure got away. He's coming back for a yearly visit. And I said, that year sure got away in a hurry. And he said, yeah, Doc, time is a lot like a roll of toilet paper. The less of it there is, the faster it rolls around. Oh, that's pretty good. Life gets away from us in a hurry. If you don't believe that, ask a few of the people in here who are in their 70s and 80s and see what they have to say about it. Instead of planning and depending on the future, we all always need to have the footnote to it that if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So now let's look at this section here. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. So Smith labels this paragraph steadfastness in suffering. And the example then is that of the farmer who plants and then patiently waits upon the rain, waits for the land to yield its crop. And this patience then, we need to take the prophets and see about how they persevered. The example then is given of Job's perseverance. And we made the point, I think Paul did, about Job and how all that he went through. And then in the end, the Lord doubled all of his possessions except his children here on earth. And of course, that was a reference to the resurrection, that his children were not gone. They were just in a different realm. And so Job recognized with perseverance, you know, his faith in God. And in the face of all that suffering, he gave us the example that then James is giving to us. The child of God is not to be a person who swears. And why is that?
Your word's supposed to be good.
You don't need to swear. The child of God, the Christian, is someone who's yes is yes and his no is no, and there's absolutely no need to invoke the name of God or the Bible or anything else to confirm what we're saying. Goes on then to talk about the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We try to interject ourselves into the affairs of the world. We vote, we contribute to this and we contribute to that, but we should understand that our greatest effectiveness in the world is our example, the light that we cast by our lives, and our ability to go to the Heavenly Father and entreat Him to affect His hand into the affairs of men. And this then is the example of Elijah doing just that, that in a period of great prolonged drought was able to appeal to God earnestly, and in doing so the rain came, the crops grew. And then he ends, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. That there's similar language to that over in the book of Peter. Maybe we'll talk about that here shortly. All right, Jim. Any comments about the book of James? All right, let's move to Jude. So another brother of Jesus, and notice how he identifies himself. He's brother of James, but servant of Jesus Christ. So he had every right to say brother of Jesus, but that is not as accurate or appropriate as calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He makes the statement, contend for the faith. So it's a fight. It takes effort. It's not easy. And the interesting thing here in this sense, I believe, is what he says about the faith. There's a comment here by Jude that is a great statement for use in people of various denominational faiths who think that there's some sort of continual unfolding of revelation, and that things are constantly changing according to what some conference or synod or council or social condition causes the church then to have to adapt to. What is Jude saying? faith that was once for all entrusted. So there's this one faith. There's not many faiths. It's a singular faith. And it's entrusted to God's holy people. It's God's people that are entrusted with this faith and are the ones who then are to use it in their lives and to convince others of the necessity of using it in their lives. Jude is writing to a people who have become ungodly, and they have perverted this faith, this doctrine that they've heard, and they've taken it as a license for immorality. Do we see that today? Of course we do. See it all the time. People say, God wants me to be happy. So as we study today, let's see if we can find what H word God wants us to be. Does God want us to be happy? I think we'll see a different H word. Here, as we get to Peter, be on the lookout for it. There's going to be a judgment then upon these ungodly people that take religion and let it be a license for their immoral behavior. There's going to be a judgment upon those people. And he gives several examples here of judgments that have been meted out. Conspicuous here is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, there are people who pollute their bodies. They reject authority. They heap abuse on celestial beings. Remember when Saul was encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus, what was it that the Lord said to him? Why persecutest thou the church? Christians? What did he say?
Me.
Me. These are the people. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. I think I may have showed you that picture from Cain and his family and how the artist, old artist, captured that image so well. Cain and his family. And they were a sad-looking lot. But the point of that statement here, of this statement, is that there's two ways in life. There's the way of Abel, and there's the way of Cain. One is obedience, and one is disobedience. And it's as simple as that. Notice that they both offered sacrifices. But one was a faithful, obedient sacrifice. The other was not. And so throughout all of time then, even going back to the first family, and from that point on, we have seen people as having the ability to choose. And there are a few people along the way who choose to have an obedient faith, and there are the many who choose not to. Enoch was one of those few. Verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. And so we hear more about Enoch here in Jude than we did back in Genesis, thankfully. Because we see what he preached. He preached the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and all the deviant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So this was the sermon that Enoch preached. What did we know about Enoch from back in Genesis? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was so pleasing to God that Enoch is among the very few in Scripture who was not did not succumb to a physical death. He was translated from this earth into the realm beyond the grave without having to die a physical death. And this is why he was so pleasing. He walked so faithfully with God. And he was served then as an example. And I have no doubt in my mind that that people like Job knew this. And that's why they had a faith in the resurrection of the faithful. But you, dear friends, by building up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Aren't we glad that the Lord will have mercy on us, but we are also in possession of our own obligation to be merciful. And then this closing statement here is strong. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Again, I think that is made more the powerful to know that this was written by a person who grew up in the same house with Jesus. Likely saw the first miracle at Cana of Galilee. Likely was present at the death. And likely was present in the 120 and the day of Pentecost. And that's the summary of what they have to say for perpetuity. So December 21st, now we're talking about Peter. Peter is writing to those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. There's a lot written and thought about what it means to be chosen. Doy dealt with that well when he covered the book of Romans two or three class periods back. You can get that podcast and listen to it. I thought he did a very nice job of outlining what that means. It does not mean that God is picking some to be saved and he's hating everybody else, and that there's some type of a predestination of who is going to be saved, but instead the concept is that there is a predetermination of what it means to be faithful and obedient. It's not unlike what we read in the Old Testament about the scene of the potter and the shaping of the clay. And the potter is trying to make vessels of honor. But then if the vessel cannot be shaped and molded and turned into a vessel of honor for the potter, is that the potter's fault? No. It's the clay not being able to be shaped and molded. So let's look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3. A new birth into a living hope. It's a resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Notice the language used here. So, new birth, that harkens us back to Nicodemus and what Jesus told Nicodemus, disclosed to us by the Apostle John. The resurrection from the dead, that takes us back to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 about baptism and the likeness to his death, his burial and resurrection. And when you put all of this together, you realize that baptism is very important in in putting away, washing away the sins, the filth of the flesh, as Scripture says. So we'll see him expound on this a little bit more. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Be holy because I am holy. So that's the H word I am looking for here. So God wants us to be holy in all that we do. Those people who think that God wants them to be happy in all that they do, and anything that makes them happy, they have the liberty to do because God wants them to be happy. That is their rebellion being manifested. That is not what God is saying.
They didn't pay very much attention to Job, did they?
In what way?
Well, with all the suffering he went through.
That's right. And so that fits nicely with a great example of perseverance. And we are to view ourselves as foreigners. This land is not our eternal home. We're not to become too complacent here and attached to it. These things are perishable. And he notes here, Peter makes the comment that we were not redeemed from this empty way of life with silver and gold. That's what men do. Men redeem things with silver and gold. Those girls over in Nigeria that were taken by the Islamic fundamentalists, Boko Haram, they were redeemed with several million euros. Money. What are we redeemed by? What are our souls redeemed by? Something far more valuable than euros or dollars or gold or silver. It's something far more precious. It's Christ. Invaluable, the blood of Christ. And that's what he's saying here. And he saw that blood shed. And he's going to make a reference to it here shortly if I can talk fast enough. He refers to this Christ as the living stone. Christ in the Old Testament, we pointed out, was referred to as the rock. I showed you the rock of Gibraltar just because I couldn't think of a rock in history that has had more importance as being a permanent fixture. And that rock of Gibraltar had everything to do with the power of the United Kingdom in that part of the world, in the British Navy. And those cannons placed in that mountain, you know, protected the ships of the king going into and out of the Mediterranean. So that rock was important. That's what the Old Testament is calling Jesus. He's the rock of our salvation. Peter is drawing upon that, and he's saying this rock is a living stone. He uses this metaphor then. This isn't something that's dead, but it's a living stone. And these people who follow him, they become living stones built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Christ Jesus. And so these are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. You think about it, the obedient child of God is God's treasured possession. We saw that in the people wandering in the wilderness. God treasures his family. If you think, you know, think about the significance of that. If God treasures you because you are a faithful child of his, what does that mean for you? Do you think he's going to let that get away from him? By his mighty hand, do you think he will protect that treasured possession? Well, of course he will. Therefore, as this type of citizen in that type of kingdom, we submit ourselves to the Lord's sake. That's the problem over here, the rebellion. That's the difference. The faithful obedient acknowledge themselves as citizens to this king and are willing to do anything that it takes to be pleasing to the king. Let's finish here. By his wounds you have been healed. NIV uses the word wounds. Other translations talk about stripes. The Greek word here means a quivering mass of bloody flesh. So as those stripes were laid across the back of Jesus, his back became a bloody mass of quivering flesh. And those are the stripes by which we are healed. Think about the irony of that. Thing, a back that is completely pulverized is what heals us. It's an interesting usage of words. It's a nice example of how the Holy Spirit uses the experiences and the way that that men can see something by their experience and turn it into something with great meaning to us. This is a great example of why this whole business about what we see in society today and how it's all turned around about gender identity. People fail to recognize what the New Testament is teaching about men and women and the love that they have for one another, just like the love that Jesus had for the church. So that's here. Don't miss what he's saying about baptism. How can people read this and not understand the necessity of baptism to be pleasing to God? All right, so let's then begin Wednesday night with the book of Hebrews.